Let us read the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, and we'll start from verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Amen.
It was really nice to come to church tonight. When I was coming up the back stairs, Lexi greeted me, and she was very excited. She said, this is the first time she's come to church in the afternoon or evening. And I hope we're all enthusiastic like that. And so maybe we can do that whenever you're coming. So we hope this lasts for the rest of her life. But it was nice to be greeted in that way. And it is the best place to be this time, isn't it? We're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10, through to the end of chapter 7. And you'll remember this is part of the third great sermon that we've been looking at in Ecclesiastes. So chapter 6, verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God will come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourselves have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, and deep, very deep, who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all those I have not found. See, this alone I found, the God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. We end the reading there at the end of the chapter. Well, we've been looking through this little book of Ecclesiastes, and as we've seen, it's really about living our brief life in this fallen world before a sovereign God. And we have looked at the various sermons in this little letter, and we have learned previously that there is a plan despite appearances. And the real important thing to have learned is that it's when we see God and we experience God in various aspects of life that life then has meaning and that there is purpose in this life. And we have seen particularly, didn't we, in the first sermon, those few verses towards the end of chapter 2, that there is purpose with God. Despite looking around and looking back to history and looking around him and seeing that there didn't seem to be any purpose, the wise man, the preacher, possibly Solomon, many believe it's Solomon, he found that there is purpose with God. We've also seen and learned the lesson from the second sermon and in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, that when we see the purpose of life, we will worship God. And worship of God is an indicator that we understand life as God has revealed it. We also saw in that second sermon in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, that we acknowledge all good gifts come from God. And even though they're temporary, it's when we acknowledge everything is from God that we can actually enjoy them. Whether it's a person in a relationship, whether it's material wealth, whatever it is, we can enjoy those relationships, those things, the stuff, because we acknowledge they come from God and they're given by God. And we've also seen then in this section we're in now, from chapter 6 right through to chapter 8, verse 13, is the third great sermon. And we saw in the first part, didn't we, chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, that there's a problem with stuff or wealth. And we also saw the problem of death last time, that there's this constant reminder of death from chapter 6, 10 to 7, 6. And so we saw that wealth, and with this overhanging shadow, that it's hard to enjoy life and find satisfaction and true contentment in life. And really the conclusion we've come to is this, in the words of one commentator, Benjamin Shaw. He said this, Solomon, he holds that Solomon wrote this. Solomon has already established his foundation. Live your life in the fear of God. And fear of God simply is in believing in God, faith in God. Live your brief life in the fear of God, enjoying the blessings of this life as God gives you the opportunity and the ability so to do. And so the main theme of the passage we're in at the minute, from chapter 7 through to 8:13, is the wisdom of God, that the knowledge of God, that we can know God. And last time we looked at verses 7 through 10 and on to 14, seeing that there are things we need to be aware of in the negative, follies that we need to avoid, so that we live with wisdom. It was a comparing folly on one hand with wisdom on the other. And the negative, looking at folly and the follies negatively, helps us to appreciate the wisdom of God. Remember, there was the folly of extortion or doing things in an underhand way, 7 verse 7. There was the folly of impatience, verse 8. The folly of anger, verse 9. And the folly of looking back nostalgically to the past. And so we were comparing in that last section from 7 through to 7:13. We were looking at this comparison between folly and wisdom. Now, we're still continuing to look at the wisdom of God, but tonight, as we look at verses 13 to the end of the chapter, we're looking at the limitations of wisdom. The limitations of wisdom. That's the theme. And so I just want to ask, as we look at Ecclesiastes 7:13 to 29, what do they teach you about the limitations of wisdom? What are the limitations to wisdom? And secondly, how ought you to live wisely as a consequence? You see, there was a paradox. There are these limitations, but then we are to live in a wise way in this life. And so, what are these limitations? We're going to look, first of all, what question, if you like, the limitations of wisdom, and then we're going to look at the how question, just briefly at the end, about how we should live in a way that is wise. Now, let me say, as we look at the what question, the limitations of wisdom, we need to remember these truths right at the beginning. It says in verse 7, 13, 14, to consider. Consider the work of God, it says, verse 13. And verse 14, it said, consider God has made the one as well as the other, the joyful day and the day of adversity, the good day, the really blessed day, and the difficult day. God has made both of them. So when we say limitations of wisdom, we're not claiming divine wisdom. God's wisdom is somehow deficient. Nor is God's wisdom in some way imperfect. Rather, the context of these verses we're looking at tonight is what we see in verses 23 and 24. If you look at verses 23 and 24, the preacher, Solomon, all this I have tested by wisdom. Here he's on this search. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? The wise man was searching for the answers to life, this brief life, this frustrating life. He was seeking answers to all the frailty and the transitoriness and passing things of life that he's seen, the frustrations he's experienced in this brief earthly life. And so there's a mystery to this life. We don't fully understand it. We live with these paradoxes in life, and we live in with the difficulty of life. We can search for wisdom, but we can't get answers to every single question. Benjamin Shaw puts it this way. Solomon, in these verses that we're moving into, Solomon, as we move into these verses, Solomon is shifting from considering the usefulness of wisdom to considering its uselessness. Or perhaps better, its limitations. Wisdom is not useless, but it has certain limitations. It won't answer every question for us. And so as we look at the limitations of wisdom, let's just note some of them, and then towards the end, see how we can live lives in the light of that. The first limitation of wisdom is that wisdom cannot predict one's future. Wisdom cannot predict one's future, verses 13 and 14. It says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Remember, right at the beginning, the wise man said he looked all around him. He looked at the natural world in chapter 1. He looked back in history. He looked even within himself from his own experience and his own perspective. But he couldn't find answers to life. He just came up with it. Life is vanity. It's like a vapor. There's mystery to it. And remember, we said that there's a change in tone from chapter 6, verse 10. We move from kind of more sermons to what we usually consider as proverbs, pithy sayings. But there is structure in it. Remember, we said that up to chapter 6, verse 10, the kind of idea is we're to look, the wise man is looking all around him, looking within him, looking around him, looking back, to see if he can get answers to life. But now he's listening to God. He moves from looking to his experience of life and the past, and he's now listening. He's listening for God's wisdom from the knowledge of God revealed. And remember that key word, we see it twice in verse 13 and 14, the word consider. It says, it means see. Look around you. But see in the sense of understand. Listen to God. We came across the proverb, he says in verse 13, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked? We came across that proverb, I don't know if you remember, in chapter 1, verse 15. It just says some things can't be made straight in life. There's things that are crooked. And it's kind of, didn't we say, it's like a chasing after wind, it says in chapter 1, verse 14 and 17. It's modern equivalent, as we've said, it's like trying to herd cats. Don't know if you ever tried to herd a cat. If you tried to herd one cat, never mind a whole room full of cats. But that's what life is like. We're chasing after the wind. We're trying to make something that's crooked straight. And we're just frustrated. You see, what it's saying is, while we are to pursue wisdom, we also must be realistic and realize that we won't solve all of life's problems now. We won't make life perfectly happy here and now. It reminds us of the tempter, doesn't it, back in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember the promise that Eve believed? We read this in Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And then she gave to Adam. But you see, the woman saw the tree. She saw it was good. And she saw that it was good for food, that it was a delight to her eyes. And it says it was desired to make one wise. But God has said not to eat of that fruit, not to eat of that tree. But she thought by eating it, she would find answers. And so the world fell, and there is this frustration in life. But as you look at verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 7, notice that this false promise, and these false promises of getting all the answers, also applies to knowing the future. The wise man had set himself by looking around, by looking back in history, by looking within. But here he's talking about looking forward. And it says in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. We've come across this before in Ecclesiastes. We don't know what's going to come after him. Remember the man in the parable Jesus told, built barns? And he was going to have a party and enjoy himself and build greater barns and become even more wealthy. And that night his soul was required of him. We can't see into the future. We learned that also in chapter 6, verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And here is one of the great here's one of the limitations of wisdom. It cannot predict one's future. No matter how much knowledge we get about ourselves or about the world in which we live, it cannot predict our future. We do not know what a day will bring. We do not know what a moment will bring. We do not know what tonight will bring. But don't we as human beings have this desire to predict the future and to know the future? It seems to have been with humankind from the beginning. I don't know if you've ever heard of a prominent lady in the UK called Mystic Meg. She died 10 days ago at the age of 80, alone in her flat, a mysterious figure with her seven cats. She passed away. But Mystic Meg was the best known psychic in all of the United Kingdom. She had become a superstar in 1996 on appearing on the Saturday night program when the National Lottery was drawn. And for 4 years, she was there every Saturday night, apparently. I don't know. I've been here since 1996. And one website claims that she got the prediction right on one occasion when she first appeared, and this made her reputation. Once she predicted the numbers, or near enough. And on the basis of that, for the next 4 years, Mystic Meg was a sensation. She even was able to name one evening that somebody called Pat or Kathy would win the lottery and that they'd bought a ticket that very evening at 6 p.m. Is she able to predict the future? Since her death 10 days ago, there's been a lot of speculation about her own death, her final death. Did she know she was going to die that day? Did she predict her own death? Apparently, one of the reasons she seemed to live a very mysterious life, almost as a hermit, was that she had a love. The love of her life was killed in a car crash about 40 years ago, and so she kind of became a recluse, except when she gained fame. But this is the last prediction Mystic Meg made. It can be the most routine of routine journeys, talking about life or going to the other side, whatever they believe. It can be the most routine of routine journeys that takes you towards your soulmate, and you may not realize this straight away. And people say, wow, she's going to see her soulmate. Do you think she's able to predict the future? Ecclesiastes said, no, there's limits to our wisdom. We do not know the future. We do not know what a day will bring forth. And it's better for us to be guided by Scripture. So do not be frustrated. I know you want to know the future. I know what you know. You want to know what's happening next year, what the house prices will be, what the bank rates will be, whatever, what your shares or your property will do. But wisdom cannot predict one's future. The second limitation we see here in these verses to wisdom is in verse 15, that there are no guarantees in life. No guarantees in life. Verse 15, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. As one observes the world, one would expect that if you do A, then A1 will result every time. And if you do B, B1 will result every time. Isn't that right? We do this, and this will happen. I don't know, have you ever heard people saying such and such was karma? He got what was coming to him. He got what he deserved. We knew it was going to happen. It's pretty common. Lots of people say it's karma. And what they mean is, he did this, therefore this has happened. Sometimes we need to beware of things that come to us in the most attractive dress. One of them is movies, I suppose. Don't know if you like The Sound of Music. There's a song where Maria, the A girl who's come from the convent has come to look after the children. She falls in love with the baron. Do you remember that? And they sing this song, Something Good. Maria says, perhaps I had a wicked childhood, perhaps I had a miserable youth, but somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. That she would fall in love with this man, this wealthy man. There must have been something good way back. She had a wicked childhood, maybe a miserable youth, but somewhere back there, there was a moment of truth, and that's why she's being blessed now. For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should, so somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. And because she did something good, she's now got the man of her dreams, or beyond her dreams. It's not biblical teaching. There are no guarantees in life. And that's what the wise man, the preacher, says here. He says that he has known righteous men who have perished in their righteousness. In other words, there have been righteous people that have died young. And then he said, he knows, in verse 15, he goes on to say that there are wicked who seem to live long lives and happy lives. You know, the guy who drinks a bottle of whiskey a day and smokes 40 cigarettes and he lives till he's 97 without any health problems? Many good people live long, healthy, and prosperous lives. Many who abuse themselves do die young, but it's not always so. Some live healthy lives, healthy diet and exercise. Some live being good people to their neighbors and to their family. Their good family, he's a good father to his family. He's a good bloke. But there are no guarantees of life, nor a happy one. Happiness, fairness of life, it's not some sort of mathematical or mechanical equation that just happens. And that's what we learn. That's another of the limitations of wisdom. There are no guarantees in life. And notice also, thirdly, that there's no perfection in life, verse 20. There's no perfection in this life. It says in verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Doesn't our consumer world seek after perfection? Don't we want to be perfect? There's a new documentary series on SBS on a Monday night about South Korea. And it's a well-known UK acts and kind of dramas, and he does quiz shows, and he's gone to South Korea to experience it. And I watched the first episode, and Alexander Armstrong went there, and there was this thread running through the program about South Korea. He said that in the Second World War, South Korea was one of the poorest countries, and then it had the Korean War. And it was one of the poorest countries, and now it's the 10th strongest economy in the world. How did that happen? But he said, and the thread through this first program was, he wanted to become a K-pop star. Do you know K-pop? Apparently K-pop is how Korea has conquered the world. It's these K-pop idols. And he went, and throughout the program, he went and he got somebody to write the perfect K-pop song. He went and he's in his 50s, this guy. He went and he got and met the top one of the K-pop girl groups, and he got them to teach him how to dance properly. So he had the song, he had the dance, and then he went and got dressed and got the outfit on. And then he did what most people do if you want to make it in K-pop. He sought out about his looks. He had quite a cool app on his phone, which you just put it up and you watch it, and you put it onto Korean words, and the English comes up. And he was in this building, and there was high-rise building with about 20 levels of signage on it. And as he held up, it was about 10 different cosmetic surgery places in this. And he went in and he got a facial makeup. And he had his eyes done. And he said that there's a desire for perfect looks, particularly among young men and other men. The cosmetics for men and the creams for men, the pills and the surgeries for men, never mind women. There's this desire, you see, for perfection. But that's not how we live every day, is it? That's extreme. Well, is it? Don't we want today to work out perfectly as planned? Don't we want our children to be perfect as in the way we have instructed them and brought them up? Don't we want perfect parents? Don't we want that perfect, completely satisfying job that pays well and means I can retire in my 50s? Don't we want perfect weather for the perfect holiday or weekend breakaway? The one we have promised ourselves and the one we deserve? But notice what the wise man found in his search. He said, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." He didn't find perfection. Not one person. He's not talking about things, he's talking about people. He hasn't found a perfect person. Psalm 14 that we sang, and the sister psalm, I don't know if you've read them together, they're virtually identical, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." There's no perfection in life. Our Bible college principal always used to say to us, give us this advice. He says, when you go out into the world, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. We're always looking for perfection, but we'll never find it. And wisdom is limited. It cannot bring perfection. Another limitation to wisdom is verses 21 and 22, is that no one can escape sin's influence in this life. No one can escape sin's influence in this life. The focus here in verses 21 and 22 is on words. It's a reminder how important our tongues are. Didn't we see that in James chapter 3? 21 says, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." Verse 21 says that often we speak harsh words to others and about others. And Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." When he says judge, he's not saying don't make decisions, don't use your thought processes to analyze and make wise choices. He's saying don't be censorious, don't be harsh on others. And that's what it says here in verse 21. And in verse 22 it says don't be overly harsh on oneself. It's easy to whip yourself. Oh, I've failed again, I've failed this. And we whip ourselves, not so much with the spoken words, but with the words within our head when we chastise ourselves, don't we? Martin Luther was, before he discovered the great truth of justification by faith as he was studying Romans, he was the most zealous monk that had ever lived. Nobody outdid him. He beat his body, he learned scripture, he confessed sin, but he could not escape sin's influence. He could not get an answer to sin. It says in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted." We should be gentle and kind to others. We should be gentle and kind to ourselves. But here, what verse 21 and 22 is saying is that sin is inescapable. We all sin. We're all sinners. He's not making light of sin. He's not saying sin doesn't matter when he's saying don't be harsh on yourself. The wise man is making the point that we live in a world of sin. Sin is all around us and sin is deep within us. It comes from the core of our being. And we must realize that wisdom cannot free us from sin. Just as all the spiritual monk exercises could not bring peace to Martin Luther. And the last limitation of wisdom is this, that wisdom is rarely found in this life. For all the talk of wisdom, wisdom is rarely found in this life, verses 25 to 29. You see, in verse 25, the writer has given himself to this diligent search and seek mission for wisdom. Re-echoing what he said in chapter 1, verse 13, he says in verse 25, I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. He gave himself to this search. And we should know as an aside, despite its limitations, we should value wisdom, God's wisdom, and in fact, realize that we need vast amounts of divine wisdom. Verse 19 says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. We should seek wisdom and ask God for his wisdom, for we need it. But in verses 25 and 26, there is we find this contrast that is often in wisdom literature in the Old Testament. It's really this, that one will either choose folly or wisdom. Folly is the opposite of faith. We either choose folly or we choose faith or fear of God. Folly is foolishness. Folly is described in verse 25-26 as madness. In Proverbs, folly is the mark of the simple rather than the wise. That's why Psalm 19, verse 17 says that the law of the Lord makes wise the simple. Did you see what it says in verse 26? And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Now, just an aside, this is not misogynist or sexist language, as many liberal scholars point out. But both wisdom and folly are personified in Proverbs and in wisdom literature as women. In Proverbs 3 and 4 and 7 and 8, wisdom is personified as a woman. And she's called my sister in Proverbs 7, verse 4. Whereas folly in chapter 2 and chapter 5 and chapter 7 is personified as an adulteress, as the forbidden woman, as the evil woman, as that passage that was read for us earlier in chapter 9, in verse 13, it said, the woman folly is loud, the woman folly is loud. And so what's really been saying is here, you must choose whom you will follow. Folly will lead you to Sheol, whereas wisdom will lead you to find life, chapter 8, 35 of Proverbs. And so wisdom is rarely found in this life. But if you look at verses 27 to 29, the key word is find or found. There's a mathematical precision to the wise man. He is searching to try and find the sum of all wisdom, verse 27. But his search was fruitless. He simply has not found, or very rarely at least, has he found wisdom among humanity. See what he says in verse 28? He says, I found it maybe in one man in 1,000 and never in a woman. Again, it's not misogynist, sexist language. He's just saying he has, in his search for wisdom, he has rarely ever found it among anybody. And the underlying reason for wisdom's rarity is this, verse 29, human sin. He said that this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Again, we go back to the garden. Eve is standing before the tree. The tree of life, the tree of eternal life, of divine wisdom, if you like. And it says in this verse, Ecclesiastes 7:29, they have sought out many schemes. In other words, God has put wisdom before them, but they sought their own wisdom. They did their own thing. They made their own choice. They said, we're not going to follow God's way. We're going to follow our way. and they chose to follow their own scheme. And that's why we live in this sinful world, and why God's wisdom and knowledge of God is a rare thing. How many people do you come across in the daily contact with your neighbors or work colleagues, or when you're walking around a shopping mall or in school or wherever you are rubbing shoulders with people? How many do you come across who acknowledge God and acknowledge his wisdom? You must choose one way or the other. And so that is the limitations of wisdom. But I just want quickly and briefly to underscore how we should live in the light of the limitations of wisdom. We should seek out wisdom. We need vast wisdom, verse 19. We should seek it out diligently. But there are two truths about living in the light of wisdom's limitations. The first one is this: we should consider God, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. We should consider God. If you like, it's the enjoying life principle. The principle that we can enjoy life whenever we consider God. Whenever we see God, acknowledge God, have faith in God, and acknowledge him. Benjamin Shaw puts it this way. This is really what Solomon has been recommending in his summary conclusions, verses 13 and 14. Enjoy what you can when you can. We could add where you can. Whenever you know God, then you will enjoy life. You will not have all the answers to life. You will not have full enjoyment forever and ever and ever. You will never meet the perfect person. You will never get the perfect gift. But when you know God, you can enjoy life. A correct perspective on the realities of life on earth, even its failures and frustrations, including that wisdom itself has limitations. Rather, due to the fallenness of humanity in this world, the person who fears God and has faith in God can enjoy the good things that are provided by our perfectly wise and holy God. One commentator has summarized the verses we've looked at in this way. I think it's helpful, but I don't think it does justice to the passage. He said verses 13 to 15 speak and ask us to consider what God has done, whereas verses 19 to the end asks us to consider what sin has done to the world. And it's living in that tension, that paradox of God's perfect world and what he has done, and yet we live in a fallen world now. And God is still working through means and through ways. And so the first principle about how to live in this world where wisdom is limited to a degree is that we could consider God. Make sure you have faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Love God, live for God, and enjoy life and the gifts that he has given. And the other principle is this: live a balanced life, verses 16 and 17. Live a balanced life. Accept that there are limits. Limits to what you can understand, limits to what you can enjoy. Another way of expressing this is to avoid extremes. Someone has written that the Christian life is one that is characterized by balance. We heard about it this morning, I think, didn't we? The Christian life is one of balance. We live with weakness and strength, 2 Corinthians 12. We are to live with work and rest, gain and loss, Philippians 3 and 7. Shadow and sunshine, mountaintop experiences and valley experiences. And in the context, in verse 15, the wise man seems to suggest this, verse 16. On one hand, don't be too righteous or wise. If you just pursue righteousness and wisdom and seeking to get all the answers, you will not find them there. On the other hand, verse 17, don't be too wicked or foolish. And we could unpack that, and maybe you want to do that afterwards. In the context of the New Testament, he's saying this, that there is an absolute righteousness. That's our justification, what Craig talked about this morning. An absolute righteousness that you are made right with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. You're declared to be righteous by God. But then there's also a practical righteousness. It's living in the here and now. Pursuing holiness in a fallen world and pursuing holiness while I am still not yet perfect. But remember, for there is no perfection in this life. Remember what it says in Romans 6:1-2. It said, should we sin? Because if we sin, there'll be more grace. No, that's a paradox, sin and grace. Getting the balance, understanding that is important. We saw it this morning, this balance. We live in an imperfect world, don't we? We saw that we are to work out our salvation, but we also saw God is working in us. We saw this morning that we are to be blameless and innocent, but we can't be perfect in this life. There's a balance. So what it's saying, some advice maybe is this, verse 21, don't be too hard on others. Verse 22, don't be too hard on yourself. You're in a justified position in Christ. But the other thing we need to hold in balance is don't be complacent about your sin. Don't indulge your sin. Don't think it doesn't matter. As Benjamin Shaw says, it requires a really wise man or woman to recognize this twofold truth. We must pursue righteousness while recognizing that it is an unattainable goal in this life. So there are certain limitations to life. But when we have faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're in that position as a justified sinner, then we can enjoy the riches that God gives us for whatever time we have them and for however long we live. And let us live a balanced life where we, when we fail or when we sin, we acknowledge that and confess that, but we throw ourselves upon Christ rather than beat ourselves up and say, I can't follow the Lord anymore. Don't be complacent about our sin. Don't indulge it, but throw ourselves upon God. It is God who gives meaning to this brief life, these brief few days that we have, and it is God who makes life worth living. Let us pray. Lord, help us in the difficulty of living. For we realize, O Lord, in this life there are many imperfections. Even those of us who are justified, saved by your grace alone, we realize we are not perfectly holy. As we strive to be blameless and innocent, help us, O Lord, to throw ourselves upon you, to rely upon grace. Guide us and lead us and help us by your Spirit, in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, as we navigate this earthly life and bring us safely to heaven hereafter. We ask for this, Lord, and for your help on a daily basis. And thank you, we have Jesus Christ as our great high priest each and every day. Amen.